13 this morning. We've been going through the book of Samuel. We started in 1 Samuel and we saw that God raised up Samuel the prophet in the first seven chapters. And then the people asked for a king, and so we see Saul's kingship in chapters 8 through 14 of 1 Samuel. And then Saul disobeys, and we begin to look forward to David. And we see David's kingship in obedience. And first, there is that long period of obedience where he is waiting. And that is most of the rest of 1 Samuel. And then 2 Samuel 1 through 8, we begin to see his reign, and it's his reign in obedience. But now we've moved beyond that to 9 through 20, another section, where it's David's kingship in disobedience, the sin and the consequences that follow. And we saw the sin in chapters 11 and 12, which was David's kingly abuse of power in adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. And then chapter 12, we saw that Nathan shows up, brings the word of the Lord, which leads to David's repentance, and we saw an outpouring of mercy. And today we encounter an uncomfortable story, an upsetting and sometimes disturbing passage. The Bible is not always G-rated, and it's an account of straightforward wickedness within the family of David. And so we're going to meet some of David's family a little bit more personally. His eldest son Amnon will be a character. His third son Absalom will become an ongoing character. And then his daughter, from the same mother as Absalom, Tamar. And then we also see in this chapter his nephew Jonadab. And so we'll begin to see the consequences of sin. We'll see the horribleness of sin, but we also see God's presence here. And so let's read 2 Samuel chapter 13, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and take some special bread, to make some special bread in my sight, so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some bread, dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and blotted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard of this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see the men in the direction of Horonaim, on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let us go before him in prayer. Our Father, we come before you and we ask for the Spirit to be active. We ask for your word to be sharper than a double-edged sword. We ask that Christ would be made clear and proclaimed to us, that you would build up your people in godliness and holiness and in love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, every year there would be a family Christmas party on my father's side with all of his cousins and aunts and uncles. And it would happen once a year, and there would be plenty of people who I did not know at all because I would forget them within that year. And their children and their families would all be cycling around through the house, through this open house event. And though I did not know them, every single person in the house knew exactly who I was. They didn't know my name, but they knew who I was. They would say, "You are Ron's son, aren't you?" And why did they all know that? Because the 7-year-old me looked exactly like the 7-year-old version of my dad. And so they could pick me out of the crowd instantly because they looked exactly like their cousin or nephew that they knew. And we can resemble our parents, can't we? We look like them. We can resemble them in uncanny ways, in amazing ways. We can not just resemble them physically, we can resemble them with mannerisms, with expressions, with our habits and our behaviors as well. We say they're a chip off the old block, an apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and on, there's various expressions to say the same thing. And in this text, the sons of David resemble their father. They resemble their father very much, they mirror his wickedness. We saw David had a sexual desire that led to a sexual sin in the king's court that led to a future orchestrated, planned murder. And here, though the desires and the things are different, it's still an inappropriate sexual desire leading to a sexual sin in the king's court, leading to a future orchestrated murder. Like father, like son, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And so our outline this morning is simply going to be these two sons. The first son, the first tale of this son is the tale of hatred with Amnon. And then we see another tale of hatred with Absalom. And so we're going to trace those out this morning. And it really opens up this concept in the introduction that there's going to be two sons because it introduces Absalom, even though he's not a major character until the second story. We see the first line saying, a son of David, Absalom, had a beautiful sister, Tamar, who was loved by Amnon, another son of David. We're going to see son and sister and brother and father. Familial terms are used throughout this whole narrative over and over. And as a caveat, his name is Amnon, but I accidentally say Ammon a lot. So if I start saying that, it's Amnon if I don't. But let's look at this Amnon's tale of hatred. It starts in verse 2. Where we get to see a full-bodied and inappropriate passion, right? He's becoming frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister. It seems impossible for him to do anything to her. And so we have a frustrated sexual desire leading to inner turmoil and darkness. And then a plan is hatched. He gets outside help. Amnon's friend and cousin, Jonadab, is nephew to the king. And he was very wise, it says. We find out his wisdom is not ill-used, but it's just he is wise. And this word friend here is actually a word that's used oftentimes of palace advisors. And so he's probably a counsel, David's personal counsel, one of the people who would have been there. That's why later on, when there's the bad news, Jonadab is immediately there. It would make sense that he would hear all the bad news in the court. And so Jonadab asks, why the long face? And Ammon answers, I love my half-sister Tamar, brother of Absalom. And Jonadab, without batting an eye, has a plan. Fake your sickness, remain bedridden, ask for Tamar to personally be your servant and your cook and your nurse. And then we see the plan in action immediately. It moves in. Ammon fakes an illness. He asks the king to send Tamar to make him his meals in his own suite. And then the pieces fall into motion. King David sends for Tamar. Tamar hops to attention, rushes to work, grabbing the dough, making it, kneading it, cooking it, baking it, setting the table, serving up the food. And then the deception shows up. It says Ammon he's really too sick to come out. He's pretending he can't make it to the table. He can't have that way. And then he clears out all the servants. He asked Tamar to kindly come in and feed him in his chamber, in his bedroom. And then the attack happened. So Tamar enters, preparing to spoon feed her ailing brother, and he seizes her and he demands to sleep with her. And then we see the noble defense of Tamar. Tamar gives a noble speech. She denies it. She says, no. She says, don't humiliate me. This thing is not done among God's people. This is not something Israelites do. You are God's people. This is not something you're going to do. This is godlessness, essentially, is what she says. She uses a word related to fool, but it's the context is much more than just making a poor decision. It is godlessness. It is wickedness. And then she gives reasons. She looks at herself. I couldn't carry this shame. Where could I take it? It would never go away. Then she turns to him. You would be a godless Israelite. You would be a fool in the land. You would be evil. And then she turns and says, now, please go talk to the king. He can work something out. Now, it's unclear. According to the law, she really can't work anything out, but we don't know if she's just making a desperate plea, but we can't get mad at her for not knowing the technicalities of the law. Either way, she's trying to get away. She's giving a heartfelt plea for level-headedness. If you're going to do something foolish, this is not the way to do something foolish. But then we see Ammon's bullheaded response. He refuses, in verse 14, to listen to her. He refuses her reason. He uses his strength, and he rapes her. And then Ammon gets a new feeling, which in many ways is probably not a new feeling, but it's probably just the next feeling that is connected with it. He hated her with a very great hate. And it is this great, it would be rendered, he hated her with a very great hate, and this great hate with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Hate is used over and over and over. It comes out across a little awkwardly, but he's emphasizing great hate. Hate, great hate, hate, over and over to show that he has been full of hatred. And in many ways, when you look at this passage, the center of it is the rape and the hatred. That it's built up and surrounded, and that's the pyramid and the pinnacle of the main idea it's getting across. And again, his hatred comes into action. He speaks two words, rise and leave. Get up, get out. And he treats her like trash, discarding her as rubbish. And again, we get a noble defense, Tamar's noble defense. No way. This would be worse than before. This would confirm me in my humiliation. Don't do this. Then we get, again, Ammon's bullheaded response. He refused to listen to her. He calls a servant and says, remove this from me. Put it on the street. Lock the door. And it's quite harsh in the wording. He doesn't even refer to her as a woman. It's just, remove this. Get it out. Lock the door. It's very harsh, very callous, very impersonal, very full of hatred. It's very clearly hatred being expressed here. And again, the servant, they remove her and bolted the door. And so the event has happened, the plan has come to fruition, and now we see the aftermath of the plan. And it gives us a detail about her clothing, that she wore a special robe that was only for the pure, marriageable daughters of the king. And so this clothing is heaping shame on her. And then her response to the whole situation is mourning, right? She puts ashes on her head, she tears her clothes, and she puts her hand in her face. She weeps. And then we see her brother's response, Absalom. Did Ammon violate you? Keep quiet, sister. This is your brother. Don't let take this to heart. Now, some feel that this is Absalom taking responsibility for it. He's coming in as the brother acting caringly. But I think his words come off much harsher. And many other scholars say, no, it's more that he's uncaring. Did this really happen? Don't tell anybody. You know, it's a big deal. Don't worry about this, I think is more how we should read it. I don't think we should take it as a good, loving response. I think we should take it as a cold response. Clearly, it influenced him because he hates Amnon. But there's no compassion and kindness in his words. And then we see the father's response. David heard all this, and he became furious. And we see angry father, and then we see the son. In verse 22, he never says a word to Ammon. either good or bad, he hated Ammon because he had disgraced his sister. So you get furious father, hatred of the son, a deep-rooted, cold, calculated hate, as one person put it. It's not a passionate hatred. It is a cool, patient-handed rage that could wait. And that's what we see. We see these mixed responses of weeping to hatred to fury regarding Tamar. And then what's her final status? Her final situation is in the second part of verse 20. She lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. A desolate woman. And we could glean a lot of things from this passage. We're going to glean two things from this first part. The first one is secondary, and the second one is primarily. But the secondary thing that we're going to look at is that we should see that David fails to act as a father. I think it's one of the things that jumps out. He is the father of these children, but he fails to protect his daughter. He makes no effort at restitution toward Tamar, and he makes no effort at retribution against his son Amnon. And so his power and his authority and his responsibility as a father should have led him to action. But he doesn't act, does he? He failed. We feel the empty words of inaction. He's angry. He's fury. And that's it. But he also fails as a king, doesn't he? He's the judge of the land. He is the courtroom. He's the one who's supposed to bring justice, even if it wasn't his family. He's supposed to be protecting the weak and the marginalized. And here is the judge of the land failing to use his power to act rightly. He brings no punishment on the rapist. He brings no aid for the victim. He is angry, he is furious, and he is idle. And I think it compels us and shows us very clearly that power, responsibility, authority requires action. It demands us to use those power and responsibility rightly. If you have the power to protect and you fail to act, you are responsible. Just as David failed as a father and he fails as a king. Because in Israel at that time, King David has the power as the father, he has the authority as the king to do something. But he remains motionless. He remains inactive. And so we are to feel that weight. This is a king not being king. Not only is his family in turmoil, but the king isn't being the king. And it's in many ways compounding. And many try to get into the psychology of why he did this. You know, is it because he's the crown prince, Amnon, and he would be protected? Is it because David knew he should be punished because he was also a sinner in these areas, so he couldn't say anything? They try to read in, but it doesn't tell us. All we know is that nothing happens. And that's the problem. That's what compounds the problem in the next story. And so we see power requires action. But I think the larger point, the bigger point, the main point of the passage that comes up over and over is that nobody cares for her, right? Her cousin Jonadab sets up a plot for her to be raped. Her brother rapes her, refuses all her protests, and then kicks her out on the street like garbage. Her full brother Absalom doesn't comfort her but just says, silent, be quiet. She silences her in her pain. Yes, he does put her up. Yes, he's going to act with revenge, but he doesn't come alongside her and show any compassion toward her. And then her father, David, is angry, but doesn't do anything. And in the end, she is a desolate woman. She is laid waste. And as far as the ancient Near Eastern world is concerned, her life is over. She has no prospects for marriage, for work, for family, for social life, for anything. And we don't know if any of her referenced any time in the Bible after this. She lives alone the rest of her days as an old maid, essentially. And we, as readers, are to commiserate with Tamar. The passage is driving us to pity and care for this abused woman. I don't think that's reading into the text. I think the text is compelling us to see her pain and the atrocity. And I think one of the applications of that is to notice the Bible is very modern. Times have not changed. If you think people in this story are different from 21st century America, you're missing the writing on the wall. The Me Too movement is not new or unique to our age. It concerns things that have been going on for centuries. So let us weep for the wickedness of humanity. And let us sympathize with Tamar. This is a heinous act, and nobody cares for Tamar. But not only are we to weep and hate it, we are to be as Christians and realize we should show the gentleness and the kindness of Christ our Savior. I think the text is pushing us to see that as the primary meaning of this story. Yes, it fits into all of Samuel and understanding Samuel, but the main idea is we are to sympathize with Tamar, the abused woman. She's not the main character in one sense. All the other characters are the main character. But she's the center of all these inactions and abuses. And so we are to have the mind of Christ, our Savior, toward those who are hurt. That is the main idea. It's not a passage we like to read. It's not a passage that you normally hear in Sunday mornings or in Sunday school lessons. But it clarifies something to us. But what's not only do we see that we should sympathize with Tamar, but what's the blowback of the wickedness? What does the other son of David do? We should move on to that second tale of hatred. We see Absalom, who is the cold-blooded vigilante, right? And the setting is very clear. It shows up in verse 23. 2 years have passed. Absalom's been biding his time. About 20 miles north of Jerusalem is a little town called Baal Hazor, and it's sheep shearing time. It's a festive season, a time of party. It's Christmas, as it were. Everyone's celebrating. And we see Absalom's bold request. Father, it's sheep shearing season. Why don't you come up and celebrate with us? You and your whole court and everybody. And David answers, that would overwhelm your court. I mean, that would overwhelm your house. We couldn't have everyone there. It would be too burdensome for you. But I give you my blessing, son. So then Absalom gives a second request. Well, send Amnon. David says, why Amnon? And it just says, Absalom insisted. So David relents and says, okay, I'll send Amnon and I'll send all the sons up there. You can have all the sons, but I'll keep the court. And all of my people here, my servants here. And then, it's very quick, just immediately moves to the command of revenge. He gives the order to his men. In verse 28, men, when Amnon is getting tipsy, I want you to come into the room, and I give the order you to cut him down. Be brave, and don't, you won't be blamed for this. This is coming from me, so don't worry about it. And then next verse, they do it. Amnon is killed, and all the sons flee in terror. And then we see the closing kind of 8 or 9 verses. We just see this chaos in David's court, right? There's a false report. David, Absalom's killed all your sons. David goes into mourning and wailing. Then Jonadab runs in and says, no, don't you know? Absalom's been trying to kill Amnon for 2 years. He's been plotting it for the rape. Everyone knows this. It's only Amnon. Don't worry about it. And then we see the result, the sons trickle back to Jerusalem, going up the road. They all arrive and they weep for Amnon. Servants weep as well. And Absalom takes asylum in Geshur, which is his grandfather is the king there. His mother is a princess of Geshur that David marries. So he's going to the other side of his family and taking refuge there. And then 3 years pass and David begins longing for Absalom again. And if we're going to kind of zoom out and just step back from all of this, we go, wow, this is a mess, right? If we really had to step back from this chapter, we'd say, I thought I had family fights, but this is a real family fight. This is of another level. This is crazy. This is anarchy in the family. Where is God this whole time? Right? Have you ever asked that question in chaos and in confusion and the messiness of life? Where is God in this situation? Where is God in this fallen world? Where is God in this sin? Has he left his creatures? And really, that's kind of the feeling we should get when we read this whole chapter. What's going on? God's never mentioned in all of this. And yet, God is here. He is completing his word in this chapter. Last week, Nathan the prophet came. He spoke the word of God to the adulteress murdering David, and he told him there was going to be some repercussions for his abuse of power. He said, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house." And then again in 12:11 says, "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you." Here we have killing within the family. The sword is there. And here we have the breakdown of the family, right? Brother raping sister, another brother killing another brother, a cousin aware of the intended rape and aware of the intended murder and doing nothing, a father hearing about the results of the rape and hearing about the results of the murder and passively doing nothing, remaining silent, a lax injustice. And all of this chaos, we have to realize God said this would happen. That God is here the whole time, fulfilling his word. And yet God is not causing the evil. God is not the agent making people sin. Absalom had 2 years to make up his mind about what he was going to do. Amnon is sinning by his own choice and his own devices. And yet, at the same time, God is not absent from this chaotic evil. He is right here in this passage, here in judgment. As one person said, humanly speaking, everything seems to be going amok. Yet Yahweh is fulfilling his word. Not that it's pleasant, anything but. Yet Yahweh has not hung out a vacancy sign over his universe or his people. He is there, bringing his word to pass. You see, God is there in the mess of broken lives in this sinful world. And what would be the most plain picture of victimhood? What would be the worst murder of all time? Where do we see moral chaos in the greatest degree? Well, the more innocent the person is, the greater their victim, right? The more pure the person is, the worse it is for them to be murdered. And Jesus is perfectly innocent and wholly pure, and he intentionally walks to his death. And he knew the mistreatment and abuse he would receive there. He's tossed on the streets like trash by his disciples who disregard him. He's scourged into a bloody mess. He's publicly humiliated by being placed nude on the cross. He's slowly suffocating to death. Another R-rated Bible story. And in that event of abuse against the victim, God was there, wasn't he? And that worst murder, God was there. And that moral mess, God was most present. As Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because God's not there, but because God is there in judgment in a whole other way for Jesus. At the cross, you might say, God was most present, bringing justice to all the sins of all of his people in one moment. And that's where Jesus interposed his precious blood for you. Streams of mercy and oceans of grace are offered to you there. And at the cross, the Father was present in judgment, so that all of his children, you and I and whoever believes, may be free from all impurity, from all darkness, from all evil, from all wickedness, from all humiliation, from all judgment. And that family blessing is offered to you today in Jesus Christ. That you can be liberated from guilt. You can be liberated and freed from every shame. You can be liberated and freed and washed from all filth. This is a passage of people hating and hating one another. And that's us. Titus 3:4 says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. And it goes on and says, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. And so as we reflect on the mess of this chapter, we reflect upon the cross, we reflect upon the mess of today, we need to see a God who is not absent, but present. He's present in David's family. He's present in the cross. He's still present today. And as we look at the brokenness of today, we need to know God is watching. He is aware. He is not absent. He doesn't tell us exactly what he is doing with every evil that you observe or undergo or even participate in. He doesn't explain all that. We have it explained for us about the cross. We have it explained for us about 2 Samuel 13. He doesn't have this week explained for you with the direct word of God. We don't know the answer of how he is there and why he is there. And yet we can trust that God is there. He is not vacant. If God can be present in this chapter, if God can be present in the worst murder of the most innocent victim in the history of the world on the cross, then certainly he is present this week, this century, this millennia in our lives. He is present in our generation too. And so we don't get all the answers to wickedness and sin. We don't get all the answers to the messiness of life and the horribleness of abuse. But we know that God is there, present today. Even when we hear, turn on the news and see horrible things, God is not forgotten. He's not far. He was right there in 2 Samuel 13. He's right there at the cross. He's still there today in your life. Be assured of that. As Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask for hearts that trust you, that are leaning upon you, that are patiently gleaning from your word and learning from your what you say to us. We pray that we would be aware of your presence, your proximity to your people, that you have not left us. Even as we see wickedness and experience wickedness in this life, in the church, in the world, at work or school or in families, we know that you are a God who is close. We pray, God, that you would continue to make yourself known to us, that we may know you better. Make yourself known to us in your word. Make yourself known to us by your Spirit and in the person of Jesus Christ. May we look to Christ every day for strength, for encouragement, for joy, for comfort. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.